Bruce Olson, Sunday School, January 27th, 2013.
Let's turn again to Colossians chapter 1. Today I want to conclude this short series. As I stated in my introduction at the start of this series, that we can look at these verses beginning in verse 15 and going through the 20-something verse, looking at these verses concerning Christ, what it speaks about Christ as a constellation of brilliant stars concerning the person and work of Christ. And we can be as stargazers, if you will, and look upon the wonders and the glory of the person of Christ. Now, with some people, this is just dry theology. And with maybe you sitting here, that what we have been studying the past few weeks is just kind of a dry theology that you might learn in some old dusty seminary. But as you contemplate upon these truths, and as you meditate upon them, and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, this one who voluntarily took on human flesh and went to a cross to die for our sins, to die for the likes of you and me on the cross. What a magnificent, what a wonderful, what a glorious person he is and was and will always be, the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at the last two stars that I want to focus on today. We have this in beginning in verse 19. So we'll go here and read verse 19. For it says, "It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel." So we see here the last two stars, that Christ is the fullness of God and that he is the reconciler. This word fullness we have in verse 19, in the Greek, it's the word pleroma. And it means the sum total of all the divine power and attributes. And in Christ dwelt all the fullness of God. And the word dwell means to be at home permanently. One expositor explained it like this: this fullness was not something added to his being that was not natural to him, but it was part of his essential being as part of his very constitution, and that permanently. And it was God the Father was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Christ. And that, there again, that is another proof that the Lord Jesus is God. All that makes God God is found and lives in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could go to a number of scriptures in the New Testament, and I suspect even if we could find some in the Old Testament that point to Christ as having the whole nature of God. But one of the more familiar ones is in Philippians 2, 6 and 7. And I want to read this from the New American Standard Bible. It says there that who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. In Vine's expository dictionary, this word form means that it includes the whole nature and the essence of deity and is inseparable from them. He existed in the form of God. But people get confused, and the cults spring up because the incarnation and the teaching that Christ is fully God and fully man, we can't grasp that with our finite minds. We just can't wrap our minds about the incarnation and Christ becoming man, but yet never changing as God. And it's difficult for us to fully comprehend that, because we're not God, and God is finite. And but the scriptures are very clear about his incarnation. And but in his incarnation, what Christ did, he relinquished his visible glory and the independent exercise of his divine attributes. He came into this world in subjection as a man. He came into this world in subjection to his Father. He did only that which pleased and glorified the Father. He walked in the power of the Holy Spirit. He did his mighty works in the power of the Holy Spirit. One verse in John 5:19, it states, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner.'" The Father and the Son worked in concert. The Father and the Son worked in harmony. The Father and the Son had the same mind. The Father and the Son had the same purpose. And they worked as one. And in the false esoteric teaching of Gnosticism, in the time of the primitive church, they taught that portions of this fullness were given to various divine incarnations and angels who were generated by a supreme being. Christ, according to their philosophy, was an inferior being who did not possess the pleroma of the Godhead. Yes, he had some of the attributes of Godhead, but he did not fully have the entire package. I've talked to those who've come to my door about the deity of Christ, and I ask them, what did Christ lack as far as being God? Can you name an attribute or some characteristic of the Lord Jesus that would not make him God? And you can take him to verses about his omniscience. He could read the minds of men. He knew the future, the power, the omnipotent power that he had to raise the dead. And so there was nothing lacking in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in regards to his pleroma. In Colossians 2:9, we'll turn over there. This brings out a similar thought to what we've just read. "For in him," for in Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." There again, when he became incarnate and walked through this world, he was totally and fully God. He had that fullness in eternity past, while he walked in this world as in his humanity, And even now, as risen and ascended, he has the fullness of God. He is the fullness of God. He is the glorified God-man at the right hand of God the Father. And he sits there today as our mediator. And the man Christ Jesus is our mediator. And he is there ever living to make intercession for us as our high priest. We read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, that Christ is the same yesterday, Christ is the same today, and Christ is the same forever. It's because he is God. He is changeless. And that is one of the attributes of deity. I am the Lord, we read in, I believe it's in the book of Malachi. I am the Lord, I change not. And we could say the same thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. He changes not in regards to his essential being. He is the great God, and he is our Savior. In Christ, we also have our fullness. Back in Colossians 2:10, we read here, "And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." This word complete in the Greek is basically the same word we have in verse 9 for the fullness, the pleroma. We have our fullness in Christ Jesus. He is sufficient for every child of God. Having Christ, we have all in him. Kenneth Wiest, that Greek teacher, he translates this verse like this: "And you are in him, having been completely filled full with the present result that you are in a state of fullness in him." We were complete. We didn't get to a certain stage in our Christian experience where we received the fullness, or we were complete in Christ. The moment you took Christ as your Savior, the Lord gave you completeness in him. You presently, at that time, stood in a position of total spiritual completeness. John Calvin states it like this: "There are resources in Christ from which we may be filled, that nothing be lacking in us." And as a result of the fall, think of man as the result of the fall. He is in a state of incompleteness. He is spiritually incomplete because he is totally out of fellowship with God. As sinners, we were running on empty. We were bankrupt spiritually. The only fullness that we had, we were full of self, we were full of foolishness, and we were full of sin. We were dead in sin. We were blinded by Satan. We were hopeless and without a personal knowledge of God. But there's been a big change when we came to Christ. We read in John 1:16, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." There again, this fullness is the same Greek word. We have the pleroma. All has changed since we came to Christ. And positionally, there again, believers are complete in him, but practically, we enjoy only the grace that we apprehend by faith. You're a rich person. You are rich in Christ. You are blessed with every spiritual blessing. And there is no need in your life positionally or provisionally. You have all in Christ. And our hearts are empty when we come to Christ. And our hearts, there again, even with a new heart, even as of being a new creation, our hearts are not a vacuum. Our hearts are going to be filled with something. You're going to put something in that heart. And you're going to, they're going to be filled. And you ask yourself this, what is going to fill your time? What is going to fill your desires? What is going to fill your mind? Which is another way of looking at the heart. And what's going to fill your activities? Are our lives Christ-centered? Are our activities and our thoughts and our desires and our time, are they all focused and centered around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? We are called to redeem the time, knowing the days are evil. We read in the 37th Psalm about the Lord giving us the desires of our heart, that He will place within our heart desires to serve Him, desires to worship Him, desires to seek Him, desires to know His Word, desires to reach out to others, to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ, to desire to reach out to other Christians, to tell them more of the fullness that we know to be in Christ, that our activities, that our labors, Paul talked about the Thessalonians, about their work of faith and their labor of love. There was a great change in their lives when they came to Christ. Something divine, something powerful was motivating their lives. Something that did not come from within. Something that was not natural, but it was supernatural by the endowment and by the working of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. There is a reservoir we have in Christ that we may drink on a daily basis and be satisfied and find true fullness, true satisfaction. Christ can meet the need in your life. Having, as Calvin had said, there nothing be lacking in us. Having Christ, ask yourself, what do you lack? Did you come here this morning with a feeling of need, a feeling of lack? And in one sense, it's good to recognize that we are indeed needy people, that we are indeed weak people, that in ourself, we will not prosper, that we will not be victorious in this walk of faith, that the enemy who opposes us is greater than us in the natural. We cannot fight a spiritual warfare with fleshly instruments, but our sufficiency, our power is through the mighty working of God by His Spirit. And we can say, greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. But there is an abundance in Christ. Christ, we read, is our joy. Christ, in the book of John, said that He would give you fullness of joy. Not sporadic joy, but fullness of joy. Paul could, in a prison, could say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, he said to rejoice. This joy that Christ will give us may be experienced even in times of sorrow and great difficulty. In Timothy 1:1, we read of Christ is our hope. He is our hope. He is a certain hope. He is a hope that will not disappoint you. And the hopes of this world will disappoint. The hopes of this world are vain. The hopes of this world are short-lived. The hopes of this world is they always seem just a little further reach, and I will attain that hope. I will attain that desire. But they always seem just a little further away than we can grasp. And when it's all said and done, and we come to the end of this life, we look back and say, I've put all my eggs in this basket. And how futile, how vain, how disappointing. It's all going to end. And the hopes of this world are short-lived. Christ is also our peace. He said, my peace I give unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, nor let them be afraid. He can give us peace in times, of difficulty. In times where fear would grip your hearts. In Christ too are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And they're hidden there in the sense of kept secret, or they are unseen or concealed. And it's God's purpose in Christ for you and me to have these treasures and this wisdom and this knowledge made known to us, to unveil it to us, to make it something we can treasure and own and appreciate by the Holy Spirit, who will take the deep things of God and show them unto us. And the Good News Translation has this, it's in Colossians 2:3, where I've just stated, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Good News Translation, I think it's more of a paraphrase, but it says there, and I like this, Christ is the key that opens all the hidden treasures of God's wisdom and knowledge, made known to us in the Word, illuminated by His Spirit. We can apprehend this knowledge and apply it to our lives. We have this treasure in an earthen vessel. Let's turn now to Matthew 9:27. Matthew 9:27. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, Do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said to him, Yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, According to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, See that no one knows this. Well, I was just thinking, we have seen that Christ is fully God, and that He is fully sufficient for the child of God, that He alone is more than enough for us. Yet, in our unbelief, we may limit His ability to help us in our problems or our needs. As the Lord asked these blind men, do you believe that I'm able to do this? That might be healing. That might be... Now, he touched these blind men and gave them sight. And he can touch our blind eyes spiritually and give us spiritual sight. That these treasures of wisdom and knowledge will be made real to our hearts. Whatever the case may be, whatever the problem may be, whatever the need may be, Do you believe that he is able, that he is sufficient to take care of your circumstance, whatever it may be? And we know this to be a fact, that the answer for many Christians is, now they won't tell you this, they won't, most of them wouldn't say, no, Christ is not enough, Christ is not interested in my situation. They would say, well, I know Jesus loves me and he watches over me and he cares for me. But in their life, if you look at their life, you see in their life situations and their character and their manner of life. There is lack in their life. There is insufficiency in their lives. Many Christians lack the joy of the Lord. When problems come, you see them in despair instead of cultivating hope in the Lord. They're despairing. They have prolonged episodes of fear and anxiety instead of peace. And look at many Christians, they're ignorant of the Word of God. You see them, instead of being wise because of the knowledge that God will impart through Christ, they make foolish choices. They are leaning on their own understanding. They are leaning on the resources of the flesh. They don't look to the Lord. They'll look to the psychologist. They'll look to the psychiatrist. They'll look to the doctor. They'll look to the banker. They'll look to family and friends. And I'm not against counsel. And I'm not against looking to others for advice. But predominantly and preeminently, our focus should be on the Lord and His will and His guidance, and looking to Him to meet the need of our hearts. For truly, God might use channels. He might work through you and I. But the source, the reservoir, the fullness, it's going to come from the Lord Jesus Christ. So thank God we have our fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And daily may we be found by faith drawing upon this fullness that he offers us. And there again now in verse 20 and 21, it speaks about Christ. He is our reconciler. He has reconciled us to God. And the word reconciliation is defined to bring into harmony with, to cause to be friendly again, to change from enmity or disharmony to friendship and harmony. Reconciliation is the basis by which God and man are brought together again to have fellowship. And how is this? It's through Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. There was a great gulf fixed in our natural position as fallen children of Adam's race. God is holy, man is sinful. We deserved condemnation, every one of us. In fact, none of us sitting here wanted God. We didn't seek God. We weren't looking for God. God sought us out. Jesus came into the world to seek and to save them that were lost. We had declared war on God. There again, no peace there. We had declared war on God. And we as sinners had no desire for reconciliation. As it states here, we were alienated and at enmity with God in our actions by wicked works. What did we demonstrate? What was our life characterized by? Our manner of life. What did we display? It was nothing but the works of the flesh. That which is which is unacceptable in the eyes of God. It's corrupt. It's destructive. The works of the flesh, and that's what we demonstrated in our lives and in our thoughts. We are at enmity with God. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. The philosophies and the thoughts of man, they are against God. We read in the Psalms that the wicked, there are no thoughts, they have no room for the thoughts of God in their mind. We were depraved. As it says in the book of Romans, it speaks about the reprobate mind, the mind that's reprobate. God has rejected the mind of the wicked. It's totally corrupt in their thinking, in our desires too. It said that in John 3:19, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And enemies, of course, need reconciliation. But there again, even in the natural, even if we desired reconciliation, we had no power or ability to bring it about. And we see these idolatrous rites in third world countries or wherever it may be in the world, where these tribes or what have you, in their ceremonies and their religious rites, they try to appease God. They try to bring God a sacrifice. We read about the Mayans and what have you, or the Aztecs or whoever they may be down in Mexico way in South America, where they offered the virgins and such to try to appease the deities, and seeking in a perverted way some type of reconciliation with God or with the higher power as they imagine him to be. But we had no ability or power to bring about reconciliation. It wasn't by our works or law keeping or by self effort or being a pretty good person. We couldn't do it. Yet God loved the sinner. Though we were at war with God, he was not at war with us. He is the source of our reconciliation. Christ is the agent of our reconciliation by his atoning sacrifice as a propitiation for our sins. God's wrath has been appeased, and he has provided this appeasement in the person of his Son. Because Christ's death has removed the enmity existing between God and man that was a barrier to our fellowship with him. The world is thus changed in its relationship to God by the death of his Son. God is not said to be changed, but he does not reckon man's trespasses unto the men and women of this world. He will not reckon man's trespasses unto them because he's reckoned them unto Christ. Now the world is provisionally reconciled to God, and the way has been opened. The barrier has been removed. The sin barrier has been removed, and man can be reconciled by simple faith in the Son. But what's the world's attitude for the most part concerning this reconciliation? It's one of indifference and as unappreciated. And that's just the way the world is. But we who have received this reconciliation, there's been a great change. Our attitudes and experience have been changed greatly toward God. We can enjoy peace and have fellowship with God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no more war. The war has come to an end. We see here in back in Colossians that I just want to touch upon this here. 220. That Christ has reconciled things on earth or things in heaven. Well, what does that mean? Well, creation too will experience a reconciliation. Because of the work of the cross, the curse will be lifted. And we read, remember, in Isaiah, a number of scriptures about when the curse is lifted, the desert will blossom as a rose. And we read in Romans 8 about the creation earnestly waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, and the creation is groaning and travailing in pain. There'll be a reconciliation with creation, and things in heaven. It seemed that heaven was affected in some way by man's sin. The entire universe and even heaven itself. When you think about Satan, has access. The one who brought sin into this universe, he has access into the very presence of God. We read that in the book of Job, and his presence there might bring some type of defilement to the glory of heaven. But we read in the book of Revelation that someday Satan will be cast out, and the heavens will be purged. So there'll be a reconciliation in that sense, in that way. In conclusion, let's turn to a familiar portion in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 18, which tells us there that we as believers are ministers of reconciliation. In verse 18 it says, "For all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Every believer in Christ is potentially and privileged to be a minister with the message of the cross. We represent him as ambassadors in this world, which is still alienated from God. And what is the goal of reconciliation? There again, back in Colossians, the goal of reconciliation we find in verse 21 and 22. The goal of reconciliation. "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." We see in verse 21 what we were by nature, what we were in Adam, what we were as fallen, what we were as sinners. But in verse 22 and 23 is what we can be by the grace of God. What we can be because we are in Christ. What we can be as Christ is developed within our life. The ultimate aim of reconciliation is not simply to grant us access into the kingdom. To be born again, to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. That's pretty straightforward. And every child of God can enter into the kingdom of God by simply being born again. But this is much more than this. Paul's goal for the Colossians, as well as for us, is found in verse 22 and 23, which is a transformed character, Christ-likeness. We are holy in our standing the moment we believe. But this refers to a practical day-to-day experience. It is not something automatic, but as we yield to the Holy Spirit. And it speaks about in His sight in verse 22. In His sight. That would be at the judgment seat of Christ, is when our works, our motives, and our character will be recompensed, and how we lived in this world. Some will be rewarded greatly, yet many will suffer loss.